we return to the book of James, to chapter 2. I want to return to a portion of the text that we were considering when we left the book of James a couple of weeks ago in anticipation of Easter Lord's Day, and come back to that portion of the text. James chapter 2, we'll read verse 13 in just a moment. If you've been reading along in James chapter 2, or if you remember from those two Lord's days when we considered the first part of chapter 2, you'll remember that James is arguing a point, and his point is this, that there must be within the church what he calls impartiality. There's not to be any favoritism, no prejudice within the church of God. That may be the reality in the broader sense of what goes on in our culture, but it really cannot go on inside the church. Believers, therefore, are not to determine their acceptance of other people based upon anything else but one's own allegiance to Jesus Christ. How someone might look, the talents that an individual may possess, the monies that an individual may be able to contribute, have absolutely no bearing on what a person's treatment should be within the body of Christ. Because within the body of Christ, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. The Apostle Paul goes on even to say there is not even man nor woman. The point being that in Christ, all men are equal because all men come to Christ the exact same way. By grace alone, through faith. Therefore, any kind of demonstration of partiality or favoritism in the church is absolutely, completely rejected. And you might remember that James concludes the text with a major statement in verse 13. And I want us to bring our thoughts back to verse 13 and really consider this today. And really ask some very serious questions about the use of this verse in our families, in our relationships with people, and even in our own church. James writes in verse 13 of chapter 2, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Many of you enjoy the card game Rook. I learned to play the game when I was in college. Spent many a night when I should have been studying. My mom and dad are here this morning. They may or may not know this. Probably many a night that I should have been studying, playing Rook with my friends in all kinds of tournaments, and then doing my best on my exams the next day. But that's a whole other story. Many of you might enjoy the game of Rook too. I've learned to play it a very unusual way since I've moved here to Minnesota. Something called Pig Rook, which I'm not exactly sure what the meaning of the word pig is, but I know how to play the game Pig Rook. You've taught me how to play that. For those of you who have no familiarity with the game of Rook, let me give you a little bit of an idea to help you understand something that I think is very important in this particular text. In the game of Rook, the cards themselves are made up of four different colors, or what are called suits. And in any different hand, one of those colors, one of those suits, becomes the trump suit. And for lack of a more elaborate discussion, let me just simply say this. When the trump card is played, that particular color, that particular suit, when that card is played, it wins. It doesn't matter what else is there, trump always wins. And so, if you are a player who has trump, you are often very glad about that. You're glad when it comes around to your turn and you're holding the card that you know is going to win this particular, what is called a trick. You've got it in your hand and you're ready to play it, and play it you do. However, if you've already played some very strong cards and somebody comes around and throws their trump card on top of it, you probably are not real happy about that. The whole thing depends upon trump. In Rook, trump always wins. Now keep that in mind, and we'll move away from that for just a moment. Many families have lots of sayings that have been ingrained in us from our early childhood years. So, for example, one statement that was, I don't know where it originated, but one statement that is true in my family, you'll hear one particular individual and then other individuals who now say this because they've learned it from the matron of our family, "This too shall pass." And it's kind of a family saying. Something goes wrong, this too shall pass. I think the idea is tomorrow's going to come. This isn't the end of the world. This too shall pass. Maybe you have some of those ingrained family sayings. I don't know, maybe yours is one like this. Maybe you say to your children, I never had it so good. Maybe that's your family saying. Or maybe your family saying is boys don't cry, or whatever it is that your mom or your dad or your grandpa or your grandma always said. We pass those down. Do you have the saying in your mind? The one that maybe is familiar in your family? We pass those down from generation to generation, and they become a part of our family character. In our family, my immediate family, Brenda and I, are trying to implement a statement. We will ask our children on a regular basis, can you be a servant? It's a statement that we're trying to implement into our family. It goes against the nature of all of us, mom and dad included, of being a servant to another member of the family. And so when a child is given an instruction and the child's response is not immediate obedience, not the desire to do it with some measure of enthusiasm or gladness, no matter what the task is, and there are lots of tasks around the house which have very, very little enjoyment about that. Don't you all know that? I mean, it's great to go home and have lunch today, right? And you're all going to enjoy the dinner, but who really enjoys the cleanup of that? Many of you like owning a dog. But who enjoys the cleanup of that? It's not always the most comfortable thing to have a brother or sister, is it? There are days that you would like some private moments. Less noise. Getting to say, could we do this? And nobody else offering a different opinion. One of the things that we've tried to implement into our family is the statement, can you be a servant? Can you look like our Lord Jesus, who humbled Himself and became obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross? Why? Because He chose to make Himself a servant. Can you be a servant? We are working on a second family statement. And it's one that I hope that in our family becomes second nature to us. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that the statement I'm about to give to you becomes second nature in our church family. And that is the statement that appears on the screen before you. Mercy trumps judgment. That is the statement that concludes verse 13. Do you see that in your Bibles? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean when we say that mercy trumps judgment? It means this, that though judgment may be deserved, though judgment may be warranted, in its place, mercy is extended. And that's not the natural thing for humanity to do. I mean, think about it. All of humanity thinks in terms of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's how humanity thinks. Humanity thinks judgment is deserved in situations. Humanity is not prone to extending mercy. And what I am suggesting to you this morning is that what should be a mantra of our church family, what should be the mantra of your individual family, is that mercy trumps judgment. I mean, think about it, friend. Humanity thinks in terms of this. He hit me, so I will hit him. And the illustrations of this just absolutely abound. They're everywhere. Let's go to the athletic field. First inning comes up, Major League Baseball, a player's been on a tear, and the opposing pitcher throws at the batter and hits him. Doesn't matter where he hits him, he may hit him in the back or maybe even in the helmet, though I hope not, but he hits him. He goes back into the dugout and the inning's over and the opposing team's pitcher now comes out to pitch. It was his teammate that got hit. Their number three batter comes up, probably the best batter in their lineup. And their wild flame thrower is on the mound and he lets loose of a 95 or 97 mile an hour fastball and it comes right underneath the chin of that opposing player. Bench is probably clear. Words are exchanged. Somebody interviews him afterwards and says, well, why did you do that? And he said, well, that was obvious because he did it first. This is how our culture thinks. Do you ever read Dear Abby? I read Dear Abby and Ann Landers on purpose because I want to see how the culture thinks. And it cautions me how I might be tempted to think if I think without God's Word. She answers questions all the time like this. I did not get an invitation to her wedding. Should I send an invitation to my wedding to her? You see those kinds of things all the time. This is how our culture thinks. Or another one might be, my boss promoted another person in the company who has been here far less time than I have, who's nowhere near the employee that I am. My question, Ann Landers, is this. I'm thinking of giving my boss a piece of my mind. Should I? Do we need to talk about driving? How did you do this morning? Maybe it was that somebody didn't use the turn signal. Have you ever seen this? Maybe it happened to you. You didn't use a turn signal. All right, is that a rule of the road? Yes, it is. Were you taught that in driver's ed? Of course you were. Do you know how to operate the turn signal? Yes, you do. But have you ever failed to do that only to have somebody come blazing up from behind you, cut in front of you, and then slam on your brakes in front of you? I mean, this is the mentality. The mentality is it's second nature for humanity to bring judgment, and it brings it severely, it brings it quickly, and most often it brings it without restraint. Now friend, while that may be true of the world, James's point in the text is this, that it cannot be true in the church. That has no place in God's house. That has no place among God's people. Instead, what should be the mantra is this, mercy trumps judgment. If anywhere, judgment should take a back seat to mercy. It is in the church. Well, what is mercy? I gave you two definitions 2 weeks ago. One is this. Mercy is withholding from someone what he deserves. Another definition is this. Mercy is the outward manifestation. I am now going to show, display. It is the outward manifestation of compassion or even pity in a kindly action toward the misery of another. Let's go back to that driving time just once again. It's not easy sometimes when you're driving a car to be patient with people. If anybody knows that, it's me. But have you ever paused to consider what might be going on in that woman or that man's mind when they drive the car? We got a phone call that Brenda's mom had gone to be with the Lord now 7 years ago, just about 7 years ago. Brenda and I were at a senior high snow camp and we finished things up and got in the car and we're driving back from Midland, Michigan to Chicago. Brenda was driving. I was sleeping. I'd been at this, running the snow camp. And we're on our way home. And as for driving, as you can imagine, any of you who have buried a mom or a dad, you know how your thoughts are just captivated by your whole life, right? Well, Brenda was driving and probably was driving less than the speed limit is my guess. And you know, just not, her attention was not on her driving. Her attention was on her mom. And some guy comes by her and screams at her a few things and makes an obscene gesture at her. And without any thought of what might be going on in that person's mind. You know, I can dismiss that when it's someone who doesn't know the Lord. Can't you? Okay. But God help us, friends, when we who claim to know the Lord Jesus when we who have been recipients of the greatest extent of mercy are much more prone to display judgment than mercy. God help us with that. Instead, mercy is to trump judgment. How great would it be? How would it change your family structure if the norm in your family... Hey guys, it's getting real stuffy in here. Can we open the doors, please, gentlemen? Thank you very much. It is bad. Thank you, guys. Have you considered how great it would be, friends, if in your family structure this became the norm, that mercy trumped judgment? Think of it this way. How might it change our congregation if instead of our being quick to bring maybe even what is a deserved condemnation, we became quicker to extend mercy? The biblical statement here in our text that mercy triumphs over judgment should be a foundational principle for Christian living. It is something that all of us should have in place. And what I'm suggesting to you is that James is teaching us this, that in the Christian life, mercy must trump judgment. And I'd like to show you three reasons why that's true. Our text reveals, oh, that feels so much better, doesn't it? Yeah, I thought you might agree with that. Let me show you the first one, and that is this. Mercy must trump judgment for a relationship with God. We do well to remember that. We do well to remember that apart from mercy, no man, no woman, no guy, no gal has any relationship with God apart from mercy. While most of us understand that at the point of salvation, you remember that when you placed your faith in Christ, you placed wholly your entire life on the mercy of God. No works, no good deeds, no religious tradition. The fact is, we may have forgotten it. We may indeed have forgotten that mercy is the basis of our relationship with God. We are dependent upon that to be rightly related to the Lord. Why is that? Well, the text tells us why that is, and it begins by telling us that judgment is coming. We're introduced to that idea in verse 12, the idea of judgment. And there can be no mistaking, my friends, that every human being who has ever taken breath stands condemned before God, awaiting penalty. We are not awaiting trial. Humanity is not awaiting trial before God. That has already been concluded. All men are found guilty. And that judgment is strict. That judgment is without repentance. The Bible clearly teaches that all men everywhere, of all times and in all places, of both genders, of all nationalities, all men are condemned to death in hell. And you say, but Pastor, I don't want that. And I say with you, I don't want that either. For myself or for you or for anybody else. Of course, none of us wants that. But the fact is this, righteous judgment demands it. It demands that judgment is coming. And there is nothing you can do about it. Nothing. You can make all kinds of commitments. You can practice all kinds of religious exercise. You can begin this church or any church every time there is any kind of religious service, and it will do you nothing to overcome what the judgment already is. Guilty. For you to escape, my friend, requires that something be done for you. In a word, that something is mercy. You see, avoidance of judgment requires mercy. That's what's been taught to us in verse 13. Mercy has been extended to us. And that's how judgment has been avoided. Listen to your Bibles, my friends. The ancient prophets understood this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet said this, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. What was the speech he heard from the Lord? Guilty. Condemned. The result? I was fearful. Well, of course you would be. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. That is a sobering, horrifying, horrific kind of thought. I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Because the only way that any of us are going to escape God's wrath is if God extends mercy. The ancients knew this. Listen to your Bible. Micah 7 verse 18. The Bible says this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, but instead He delights in mercy. What beautiful words those are. Cast your eyes on that verse again and look at these incredible, beautiful words. Pardon. Pass over. Does not retain. Delights. This is your God. He is a God about whom it is said He delights in mercy. If someone were to ask you, what is God like? Here's a great answer. He delights in being merciful. The wisest man who ever lived understood this. And he applauded God for the greatness of His mercy. In Lamentations chapter 3, Solomon wrote this. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. How is it that one escapes judgment? By his works? By his moral uprightness, by his being good and kind, by being an honest citizen, a good neighbor? Absolutely not. There is only one way that any man escapes destruction, judgment, God's mercies. The text goes on to say, because his compassions fail not, and in fact they are this, they are new every morning. Meaning it starts all over again every day. And what a great thought that is. Because, I mean, haven't there been days when you laid your head down at night and you thought, surely, today I exhausted God's mercy. Haven't you thought that? Haven't there been times when you put your head to pillow and you said, oh God, what did I do today? I looked nothing like a child of God. I can't believe how I talked to my wife. I can't believe how I treated my husband. I can't believe how I treated my children. I was slothful. I gave into that temptation that I so easily give into time and time and time again. Surely, God, I have exhausted all of your mercies. And you fall asleep thinking that. And the morning comes. And with the rise of the sun, beloved, is new mercy all over again. Now, how good is that? You'll remember, of course, the Apostle Paul taught us that our salvation is dependent upon God's mercy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible teaches, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how we were saved. We didn't line up all our good deeds and say, God, take a look. What do you think? Is it good enough? Will it get me in? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It was the Apostle Paul's personal testimony of himself, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Do you know that? Were there times in your life when you took the Lord's name in vain? When you ridiculed the work of God's people? When you made fun of those who stood and declared the Word of God and preached it as the truth that it is, were you a blasphemer at some point in time? Did you make fun of Christians in your school? Hey, there goes Goody Two-Shoes, holier than thou. Hey, look, there goes the deacon. Did you do that? You were a persecutor of them. You were insolent. There was nothing about God that interested you. You were at odds with Him. How do you overcome that? I obtained mercy. And this is true of every man or every woman who is on his way to heaven. You got there not by anything you did or anything you will do today or tomorrow or the next week or any time to come. You will get there because relationship with God is based upon mercy. I think we need to be reminded of that often. I think it is our tendency to think that the only way I am going to have relationship with God is if I am good enough. Sister or brother in Christ, you will never be good enough. Who is good enough to be friend with God? Who can offer God anything? No man. No woman. It can only be then mercy. Mercy must trump judgment if there is to be a relationship with God. But there is another idea here, and that is this. That mercy must trump judgment for a relationship with people. And I really want us to give careful consideration to this idea. Friend, if we are going to have relationships with people that are of any worth, of any value, that are of any benefit to either of us, that relationship must have as a foundation mercy. It must be the trump card that is played often and regularly and at every opportunity that it can be played. Why is that? Well, I would begin by telling you this, that it is the requirement of God. It is the expectation of God that His people display mercy. Clearly, that's the idea in this text. In comes a person into the assembly about whom there is nothing that is appealing. Therefore, instead of condemning, express mercy. That's clearly the idea in the text if we have considered it previous Lord's days. What is the expectation of God? God expects His people. God expects you. God expects me to be merciful in our relationships with other people. Listen to your Bibles. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Himself speaking, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And I just showed you from God's Word how your Father is merciful. This is the expectation of God for us. The ancients again recognize this. Zechariah 7, verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What is good? What is it that I should be doing that is a good thing? Well, here is the answer to that. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? The prophet Hosea in 4:1 said this, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And what is the charge the Lord brings against them? There is no truth or mercy. You are a people devoid of mercy. It does not exist among you. My friend, if for no other reason than God expects it, believers should embrace it. Mercy should trump judgment. But I would suggest to you that the text is teaching us this, that not only is it a requirement of God, but it is necessary for relationship. That is the point of the text. Listen carefully. Relationships cannot exist where mercy is absent. And every relationship gives you ample opportunity to display mercy. Consider it. How about in marriage? Do marital relationships, those between a wife and a husband and his wife, do they provide ample opportunities to display mercy? And any of you who have been married longer than 20 minutes knows the answer to that. The answer to that is a wholehearted yes. I mean, think about it. When your spouse sins against you, and as wonderful as your spouse is, as wonderful as I am, I sin against my spouse. When your spouse sins against you, how do you respond? Do you respond with mercy or judgment? You say, what do you mean? What I mean is this. Sir, is this the thought in your mind? Hey, let me tell you. I treat her just like she treats me. Is that what you think? I mean, she forgot, she didn't, she won't, she doesn't. And so you say, hey, I'll do the same thing. That's how she treats me. That's how I'm going to treat her. I treat her just like she treats me. Ma'am, do you do this? Does a thought go into your mind, I don't do anything different than he does? If he can yell at me, I can yell at him. Is that how the relationship goes in your marriage? What a great place for mercy to trump judgment. What a great place when you are sinned against by your spouse, instead of responding in kind, to respond with mercy. You say, but he deserves it. I'm not arguing that point. He may very well deserve it, but that's the whole idea of mercy. I am not giving to you what you deserve. I am giving to you what you don't deserve. I am displaying to you an outward manifestation, pity and compassion upon you. How about in parental relationships? Is there opportunity to display here? I would say absolutely yes, both up and down. Down, how so? Mom and Dad. I would suggest to you parents, no matter what your age is, no matter how old your children are, that you better learn to show mercy to your children. I will tell you that it does honestly concern me when I see a mom and dad who are far more concerned at showing to their children the judgment of God than they are the mercy of God. Both need to be displayed. But dear friend, what I find more often among God's people is this, that they are far more concerned to show judgment toward their children than they are mercy. When was the last time, mom or dad, when your child did not meet up to your expectation, that instead of showing judgment toward that child, you taught that child the mercy of God? Well, let's go back up the ladder. I know no single group of people that is more committed to judgment than children in a home. So what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. I am not amazed. It never ceases to amaze me. The strict judgment children have toward their parents. Have you ever noticed this? Parents are not allowed to make any mistakes at all. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, what happened the last time that you were asked to pick your child up at a certain location and you were late? Were you the recipient of judgment or mercy? What happened the last time that you took a phone message for your daughter? And the next day at school, her friend said, how come you didn't call me back? I didn't get your message. You fumed all day about that. You got home and you walked in your house and you saw your dad and your mom. And instead of displaying mercy toward them, you hammered them hard. Why didn't you give me that phone message? I know, you just don't want me to be around her, do you? And on and on and on. I have a very, very close adult family member who at one point in time thought it was more important to show judgment toward a parent than mercy. I wonder how many of God's people, you are now an adult or you're approaching adulthood. You look back on your childhood years and frankly, they stunk. Your dad was this, that, or the other thing, and Maybe he claimed to be something that he wasn't. You saw it day in and day out. You've hated that. You've hated him for it. 35, 45, 55 years old. Given the opportunity, you would much rather display judgment toward him than mercy. In sibling relationships, I am suggesting to you that our children must learn that mercy trumps judgment. I mean, have you ever thought about this? I mean, how do we normally handle these kinds of situations? You hear commotion coming from a bedroom, and what in the world is going on? And you walk up in there, and there are two kids. I mean, you birthed both these children. They should love each other. And they are about ready to destroy each other, and given the opportunity, they would. And you find out it's over some toy or a coloring book or a controller for a video game or whatever. And the one child says to the other, "I had it first." All right. Did the child have it first? Maybe so. You know, righteous judgment might mean give it to the child who had it first. That might be righteous judgment. But friend of God, how better would it be if our children in their relationships with each other, instead of requiring judgment, extended mercy? I mean, why don't you try that mantra in your home? Instead of asking the question, well, who had it first? Or instead of doing this, well, if nobody can play with it right, nobody gets to play with it. Give me that thing. Why not teach your children that mercy trumps judgment? But I promise you this, they will never learn that if you as a mom and dad do not do that in your relationships with each other and with them. Oh, friend of God, I have thought about this message for a long time. I do not know if there is a more important message that I can preach to our congregation. That we would be a people that displayed mercy. That needs to be the reality in our church. It needs to be our expectation. The expectation in the world is that their behavior would be judgment. But we cannot condone it. We cannot allow it. We cannot embrace it in the Christian world. We can't do it. I mean, friend, have you ever considered how it must displease the Lord when His children display toward one another a judgmental spirit that seems entirely void of mercy? In the church, actions are observed and conclusions are immediately drawn. Don't we do that? We overhear a conversation and then the phone rings and somebody says, "And then she said, and so I said back." No mercy. How would it change our body of believers if the mantra among us became mercy trumps judgment? When you arrived here and the ministry thing that you were supposed to do wasn't like it was supposed to be. Your room was left dirty. The supplies that you were promised were not there. How might it change your ministry, sister or brother in Christ, at that moment to display mercy instead of judgment? This must become the mantra of God's people.
If we are going to have relationships with others, mercy must trump judgment. We conclude with this idea that's in our text. It is one that I would encourage you to take very, very seriously. And that is this, that mercy must trump judgment to avoid a life filled with bitterness. What's a bitter person? You ever thought about that question? Isn't it this? Isn't a bitter person one who has not been able to get adequate judgment? You say, what do you mean? All right, let's put it in a real simple idea. Here's a guy who's driving his car. And let's say it's out here on Robert Street. He pulls out from our drive onto the Robert Street, makes that left-hand turn, which some of you told me is very, very difficult to make on certain days. And someone not paying attention, maybe it was this, maybe it was a guy who turned on his left-hand turn signal and he acted like he was going to turn, but then he changed his mind at the last second, pulls back out into the Robert Street and T-bones you. And leaves you paralyzed from the waist down. Now, God forbid that that should happen to any of you. I'm simply using it as a way of illustration. What would be adequate judgment in that situation? Did you do anything wrong? Probably not. Were you sinned against? Violated? Probably so. And now your legs don't work for the rest of your life. What would be adequate judgment? Adequate judgment would be this. The driver of the car gives you his good working legs, and he gets yours. That would be adequate judgment. You get to live like you were before, and he, because of what he did, gets what you got. That would be adequate judgment. But let me ask you something. Can that take place? No. So the person every day gets up and hops into his wheelchair and says, I hate that driver. I hate God. I hate life. And so on and so on. You've seen people like this, haven't you? It may not be legs that don't work, but it's something else about life that has made them embittered. Haven't you seen that? Mercy must trump judgment to avoid a life filled with bitterness. You see, because this is true, judgment never seems to satisfy a person. The word in our text that is translated triumph, do you see that in your Bible? To the King James Version, it's translated rejoices over. It's a term that describes one's jubilation in the victory over something else. You know what judgment cannot provide? Judgment cannot provide rejoicing. It can't do it. Mercy can and does. That's what provides it. It's the idea of what you might see at a little kid's athletic game. You know that first T-ball game? When somebody hits the ball and they come in and they all say, who won? Who won? And we won 17-16. And all those little kids are jumping all over the place. That's the idea of that word. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment cannot bring that. Only mercy can. Let me remind you, my friends, of the words of our Lord. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed, you finish it, are the merciful. Happy, contented, in a state to be envied, are the merciful. My friend, have you ever considered what beautiful freedom there is in mercy? Have you ever considered what paralyzing confinement there is in requiring judgment? Have you ever processed that thought? We tend to think this way, that mercy frees the recipient, and it does. But it may very well be that it frees the giver of mercy even more. I mean, think about it, my friend. Mercy frees the wife whose husband is unloving. Mercy frees the husband whose wife has a caustic tongue. Mercy frees the son whose dad is angry. Mercy frees the daughter whose mom is never, ever, ever satisfied. Mercy frees the parent whose child mocks. Mercy frees the sibling who can never match up to big sis or big bro. Mercy frees the Christian man who has been treated wrongly by another professing brother or sister in Christ. Mercy frees. It must trump judgment. It must be the expression of us as a Christian people. We must be those whose mantra is day in and day out. Mercy trumps judgment. We understand its vital necessity for any relationship with God and humanity. And oh, beloved, my heart longs for this in my family. Because if they don't extend mercy to me, we will have no relationship. Because I will sin against them again and again and again. My heart longs for this in my family. And maybe nearly as much, beloved, my heart longs for this in our church family. That we would be a people about whom it is said they delight in mercy. Well, let me bring you back to our rook game. If you're playing rook, it's a real bad thing when you run out of trump. I know the grammar is bad, but I'm going to use a double negative here. I would remind you that God is never not showing mercy. It is on display at all times, in all places, and in every way. Morning by morning, those mercies are new. Now, Christian friend, can we commit to that also? Can we do that? God helping us, can we make the choice that we will display mercy with the frequency that God does and make our mantra, mercy trumps judgment? May God help us all to do that.